Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. That's good stuff. We are in Ezekiel, and as you've probably figured out by now, we're sort of getting near-ish to the end. What we'll really find today, we'll be finishing one section and beginning next week to move into what really is the last section of all things Ezekiel. So I'll show you today, now that we've got some behind us, I think you can kind of break Ezekiel down into some major chunks. And we are in one today. It's all of the two chapters all by itself. And then next week, we'll begin that final push toward the end of Ezekiel. Be briefly interrupted as we approach resurrection, as we approach Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, and then continue. And then it won't be too far. I think if I remember right, by the end of May, we will be finished with Ezekiel. So here we are, finding ourselves in a text that kind of feels like one that we were in a while back, right? The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, we regularly found ourselves in these kind of judgment, doom, gloom, yikes, wow sort of texts. And then it shifted from being about Israel, God's people, to being about their pagan nations around and about them when we read things like this. And then we had a bit of a reprieve, right? We had that section that began to talk about a one day David, that there would be one day one who is coming, Genesis 3:15, from the line of David, and one people to shepherd them, and a new spirit and a new heart. And we started to see some of the glimpse of that great hope. And then here all of a sudden, we find ourselves back in a text pretty familiar in Ezekiel, a kind of text pretty familiar. But as I hope to demonstrate this morning, it serves a very different purpose. So we've read already chapter 38. Thank you for that, Nathaniel. And so if you would please rise as I read for us chapter 39 in this great, not so epic battle between God and Gog. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand. I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. All the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the Valley of the Travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up by it a sign until the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hamon Gog. Hamonah is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, And all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Lord God, help us this morning to understand these words and to understand them rightly, words that have been interpreted in so many different ways over the millennia. God, I pray that you would help us not to miss the big, grand point here for some of the details. I pray that we would find these words as you have left them to be an encouragement to us. God, I pray that as we understand what's happening here, we would be heartened, we would be encouraged, we would be motivated to carry on with the task, the work that you have given to us in this present age. Lord God, I pray that you would be glorified as we pay attention, as we take notes, as we think, as we ponder, as we talk after the sermon, as we talk in our homes and treasure these things in our hearts, and as we continue our way through the book of Ezekiel. For your glory, God, I pray for our good too, but first and foremost for your glory. Amen. And you can be seated. What a ride it has been so far through Ezekiel. I don't mind confessing to you, it's been a while since we talked about this, but I don't mind confessing to you, it was with some fear and trepidation that we started off on this course. Having never preached my way through the book of Ezekiel, having never heard a sermon series through the book of Ezekiel, we as elders some while ago now, we try really hard, I hope you all know this, we try really hard never to stay fixated on one particular portion of Scripture. It's a truism that lots and lots of churches out there in the world basically preach through the same 7 or 8 books of the Bible on repeat, reshuffle and whatnot. And there's certainly good to be had in those 7 or 8 books of the Bible, but there's so much more richness to be found. And so again, I don't mind confessing that when we made the decision to work our way through Ezekiel, it was not because I was super excited to work my way through Ezekiel. And yet it has been so good. It has been so good for me personally, and having heard from some of the stories from you guys as well, I hope that this is giving us a bigger, grander, greater understanding of who God is, of who we are, of what God does, and of what our future is. And really, if you think about those 4 kind of keys that we talk about, that's what those are. Who God is, right, His glory, and who we are in our brokenness. And what God does is to consistently, always, perfectly judge the brokenness of both His people and those not His people, and looking forward to the return of our great King. We saw some whispers, and even more than whispers of that, when those references to David coming one day and being their one King and the one Shepherd forever of us, His people, right? And we'll see some much, much more of that once we finish this section and start out on our next. So last time around, in the text that we were looking at, so we divided chapter 37 up in the very famous section on dry bones, and then there was this section in which we learned a couple of things. We learned that real, genuine, honest unity has got to be grounded in God, that we can be united over a great many things, right? I could go to a Lions football game and have camaraderie with my fellow Detroit Lions fans, but I'd never have the kind of unity that I have with brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, I go so far as to say that I could spend 10 minutes with a completely random Christian and have a greater sense of unity and well-being and family and kinship and connection to them than if I spent multiple hours at a Detroit Lions football game with thousands of fans, right? Or you and your Colts or whoever it might be. Real unity isn't even based on blood, although I hope that we are united within our families and there's peace within our blood families, but real genuine unity rooted in Christ. And then I made mention, and I know it's a little controversial, not everybody's going to quite see it this way, but when in the end of chapter 37, he says there in verse 26, he says, I will make my covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. We saw that really that Hebrew word is almost always used to mean on. And I asked you to think through that a little bit, that his dwelling place is on us. And so we learn in the New Testament more of that truth, that we are his body, that we are the temple, that he is our head. And so in that very real sense, his dwelling is on us. And then finally, once again, that recurring promise that God was making to the people of Ezekiel's day, and God is making to us as well, that he is our God, and we are his people. We are not first and foremost Americans, or first and foremost whatever the family name is, or first and foremost wherever your ancestors came from, or first and foremost Republican or Libertarian or Democrat or whatever. We are first and foremost his. And ultimately, that's all that matters. We are his. He is our God. We are his people. So I mentioned a minute ago that you can kind of divide Ezekiel up into some big chunks, and these are they, right? You can basically divide Ezekiel very roughly. There's a few little places where this gets a fuzzy, but more or less you can break Ezekiel up into five big chunks. And we saw initially week after week after week of judgment upon God's people for their brokenness, which highlighted for us just the sinfulness of sin. I haven't used that expression in a while. I'd remind you that our Puritan forebears use that expression often, the sinfulness of sin. Preachers in the founding of this country would sometimes spend a couple of hours preaching a whole sermon on the sinfulness of sin, and we've definitely lost track of that in our culture today. We have certainly lost track of that in our culture today. We don't want to use the word sin, even oftentimes in churches, and yet we spent here in Ezekiel literally half, by chapter anyway, half of the space talking about the sinfulness of God's people. And then we turned our attention to judgment of God's enemies because of their sinfulness. And so between those two, we learn a really important lesson. And I know we all knew this, but it's good to see this and feel the weight of this, that always and everywhere God judges sin, whether it is in the world or whether it is in his people. Always and everywhere God judges sin. Not in the way we want, not in the timing we want, etc., but always and everywhere God judges sin. And then finally, we got to this reprieve, kind of there in the middle, with this promise of restoration, that a David, a greater than David, is coming, and he'll be the shepherd of his people, and he'll be the king of his people, and his people will have a heart of flesh, no longer a heart of stone, and God will not pour out his wrath on those people, he will pour out his spirit on those people. This great promise of deliverance that was partially fulfilled when the Persians let the Israelites go back home and rebuild the walls and all those things, but really find the beginning of its fulfillment in us, the people of God, and then finally finds its fulfillment in this consummation when our great king returns. And so here now, we find ourselves in ultimately what is about. Chapters 38 and 9 don't belong with chapters 25 to 32. Right, there are some people out there that would say, oh, well, it's like these are out of place. These two chapters should be back there with all those judgments against Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and what? No. These serve a very different purpose. These two chapters are to remind us of a final preservation of the people of God. That there are little d days coming and have come and will come, where it seems like all hope is lost for the people of God, but it is not. And ultimately, there is a day coming, one great final day coming, where it would seem that, again, all hope is lost for the people of God, but it is not. It cannot be, because God is entirely in control. I hope you picked that up in between the two chapters that we read, that God is entirely in control of this. It's not some tactical blunder that makes the bad guys lose. It's not some overwhelming force of the people of God, great new technology. No. God is entirely in control of these circumstances and will finally preserve, fully and finally preserve his people, which is then going to take us, beginning next week, into this section I've been teasing and promising for weeks, months, I know, the return of our great king. Now, some of you have read ahead and you're going, wait, that text is all about a temple. No, hear me out. It's about the return of our great king. Okay? And most importantly of all of these things, all of this stuff is for the glory of God. Let's not lose sight of that. Is it for the good of His people? Yes. Does God love His adopted chosen people? You and I, if you're in Christ here today, you are one of His adopted kids. Does He love us and want the very best for us? Of course. But that's not why He is for us. He is for us for His glory, right? He is for us for His glory. All of those things, the judgment of His own people, the judgment of the enemies of God, this promise of a great future, a wonderful covenant of shalom, shalom, a covenant of peace, is for His glory. This, what we're looking at today, this act of final preservation is for His glory. And of course, the return of Christ, the return of the great King, is for His glory. So what are we to make then of this text? Well, I would like to suggest that chapters 38 and 39 be properly interpreted as symbolic, not literalistic. That's maybe a new word for some of you. So sometimes in the world of Bible studies, we throw around the word literal. Okay, well, what does literal mean, right? Does literal mean, for example, famously, when Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, if we're to interpret that literally, doesn't mean to say, oh, well, Jesus is, you know, a grapevine and he's planted in the dirt and he grows. Like, that's not what a literal interpretation of that text would mean. That would be a literalistic interpretation. The literal interpretation of a figure of speech is as a figure of speech, all right? That's what we mean. So the theater people, when they say, break a leg, of course, the proper interpretation of that is not, I hope you break your leg. The proper interpretation of that, for some reason that escapes me, is good luck. I don't know why that is. One of you theater people are going to have to tell me that later. I'm not sure where that came from. But the idea of interpreting a text literally, well, if the text was meant to be symbolic, then to interpret it properly, to interpret it literally, would be to interpret it symbolically, right? There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible that some folks want to literalistically interpret. Case in point, the Roman Catholic Church, which loves to interpret everything in the Bible as a big grand metaphor, except John chapter 6, when Jesus says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And then suddenly they interpret everything literalistically, so as to believe that the wafer and the wine literally become Jesus in those moments. Blasphemously teaching, quite frankly, that those things literally become Jesus, right? So we've got to be careful with that word literal. What does that mean? I would suggest, quite frankly, it's not really all that helpful a word when we're talking about Bible interpretation. So if you look at the list of things up there on screen, chapters 38 and 39 contain very vague kingdom references. Now, Gog has been mentioned previously in the Bible, but way back in the beginning of Genesis, and Meshach and Tuval are places clear way up to the north, little, quite frankly, trifling kingdoms at the time Ezekiel is writing, that have been mentioned here or there, but they're not the big famous enemies of God. And more importantly, they are often said to just come from the north, which is regularly a figure in the Bible, a symbol in the Bible of, you know, the place where bad guys come from. Just, you know, the north, which doesn't mean we should expect some big grand battle in the future where people literally march from north of Israel, okay, like north, northwest, northeast, you know, right? There was, some of you are old enough to remember, there was a time when everybody, it seemed, was interpreting this as, ah, it's Russia, because they're north, it's the Soviet Union, they're north of Israel, they're going to come down and, you know, muckety-muck things around. In fact, there was one interpreter who very famously, boldly, stupidly, declared that Meshach is, it's Hebrew for Moscow, you guys. It's Hebrew for Moscow. No, it's not. Just stop, right? There's these vague kind of references. References not to a specific time, but just after many days, in those latter years, those kinds of figures that would cue in Ezekiel's audience that we're talking about a general principle. We're talking about something like in the future. The point is not that we should be trying to identify exactly who's who, right? I remember a day when I was probably a teenager, Muammar Gaddafi. Muammar Gaddafi, man. Muammar Gaddafi in Libya. He's going to be that. Like, stop, okay? Just stop. There is an interesting question going on in verse 17. Here's the fun part. Look at verse 17 of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord God, and he asks a question. Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets Israel, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? Now here's what's fun. In Hebrew, that question is open-ended. Right? Sometimes Greek is nice. Greek, usually when it asks a question, you can tell whether the expected answer is yes or no. often the Greek language, not always, but often the Greek language makes that clear. It's a legitimate question in Hebrew. Some scholars interpret this as, well, yes, this is a reference to those people that the prophets of the past have been warning about. But hang on a second. Look at the very end of that. He says that you would come up against them. Are you the ones that have been prophesied that I would bring up against that? No, like these people aren't actually coming up against the people of God. They're just coming up and getting wiped out. Moreover, there's no other reference in Scripture to these people being the ones. And so I would suggest that in fact the answer is no. I think what's being said here in verse 17, and it's not just me, lots of people would argue, that what's being said in verse 17 is, hey Gog, you think you're a much bigger deal than you are. You think you're the one that has been prophesied of old, but in fact you are not. Because the ones that were prophesied of old were the Assyrians and the Babylonians, whom God used to judge the sin of his own people. This is a whole different judgment. This is not a judgment of God's people. This is a judgment of God's enemies. So I think 17 should be properly interpreted, verse 17 there, should be interpreted as God saying, get off your high horse. You're not as big a deal as you think you are, right? Or in other words, it's a lot like one of the single most misappropriated verses in all of Scripture, and I'm sorry to do this to you. There's a decent chance some of you in this room have a Bible. I've seen Bibles with these words inscribed on the cover. So I'm sorry. But when the Bible says, be still and know that I am God, you know that doesn't mean like, that is not what that means, guys. When the Bible says, be still and know that I am God, probably the best way to translate that, notice number one, he's talking to the nations. He's not talking to God's people. Basically, he's saying, sit down, shut up, I am the Lord God Almighty. That's what that text means. Go look it up. That's what that text means. This is that. This is God saying to Gog, you know what? Be still. Hey, we're done. Right? You ever done that, moms and dads, to one of your kids? Just kind of losing it? Hey! That's what this is. God is saying to mighty Gog. Notice as well the terms of divine catastrophe. Like, this is not normal military language. Generally speaking, armies are not defeated by earthquakes. Armies are not defeated by fire falling from heaven. Armies are not usually defeated by such catastrophic divine sort of language. And then it's also, it can't be a coincidence that seven just keeps popping up in this text over and over and over again. So right out of the gates, we've got Meshech and Tuval. And then if you let your eyes go down to verse 5, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah, that's seven peoples rallied up against them. It can't be a coincidence that when he describes the weapons of war brought against them, he says the general purpose word for weapons, and then he gives you six more words specifically for weapons, adding up, there it is, to seven, right? It can't be a coincidence that it's 7 months worth of time burying people, that it's 7 years worth of firewood made out of the old weapons, etc. These would all be cues to Ezekiel's audience that we're talking about something grander. We're talking about something bigger than maybe just, defeating of the Egyptians or the defeating of the Neo-Babylonians or something like that. So what are we talking about in our text? Well, the scene, if you missed it, if you're struggling to keep up, because I know there's a lot of weird language going on here. But here it is, young people. Here's basically what chapter 38 and 9 are saying. The scene is the people of God are living at peace. The people of God are living at peace. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 38, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. You'd be a fool to not build a wall around your village in the ancient world, because you're going to get pillaged. That's what happens. So these people are living in such security and such peace that they don't have walls around their villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them, dwelling without walls, no bars, no gates. To seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, these former terrible places. That, remember back in chapters 34 and 5, we saw God was going to bring people back to those desolate places. to the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, no mention of weapons, no mention of skill in war or any of those sorts of things. People who dwell at the center of the earth, an old classic sort of symbol for people who are just resting exactly where they should be. So the people of God, in this vision of the future, Ezekiel is saying, guys, there is a day coming where the people of God are at rest. And the people of God are at peace. And the people of God don't need walls around their cities. The people of God don't need swords and spears or guns and missiles or anything else. They're at peace. But bad things are about to happen. Yeah, but please do not miss this. It is God who sends Gog as this big old gigantic army against his people. Well, sort of against his people. It's God who does this. Do you remember when we were in, it's been a while ago, I should have looked up how long ago it was, but you guys remember back in the day when we were in Psalm 105? Turn back to Psalm 105 or click back to Psalm 105 for just a minute, and we'll see a similar kind of principle here. Or you might even in your mind's eye go back to Exodus, and we read about all those times where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? What about this one in Psalm 105? Psalm 105, if you remember when we were there, it's kind of a quick, fast summary of a big chunk of Jewish history. And he talks about, beginning in verse 12, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. So he's talking about all the way back in the days of Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when they're just wandering around with their sheep and whatnot. God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And then, verse 16, when he, God, summoned a famine on the land, and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So here we have a reminder that even that terrible, awful famine that ended up being the reason why God moved Joseph into Egypt, wait, God caused a famine, so God moved Joseph into Egypt to fix a famine that God caused? All for his glory, right? We see that played out in Scripture, all for his glory. So too here, look at verse 16 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel. God says to Gog, "You will come up against my people Israel." Like, first of all, when God says you're going to do something, you're going to do something. "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land." I will bring you against my land. Babylon was an instrument in the hands of God to judge his own people, right? Assyria was an instrument in the hands of God to judge his own people. Persia was an instrument in the hands of God to bring his own people back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in this future scene, this visionary scene, Ezekiel is seeing a day coming where God is going to likewise use whatever this Gog is, in order to make his name great. How do I know that? Because look, it literally says so. "In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So Gog, like the Pharaoh of the Egyptians, like Babylon, like Assyria, like Persia, quite frankly, like everything, is at the beck and call of the Almighty. That's why he is the high king of heaven. He is the king of kings, right? Normally, kings think of themselves as being independent. No. There is a king of the kings, and it's the Lord God Almighty. But of course, the critical thing here, too, is that this is a judgment against God's enemies, not against his own people. He tells us that toward the end of verse 39, the end of chapter 39. Look at chapter 39, verse 21. "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I've laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. All the nations shall know that the house of Israel went," past tense, "they went into captivity for their iniquity, because they had dealt so treacherously with me, that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries." But then verse 25 says, "But now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob," right? This is a judgment against the enemies of God. This is not a judgment against the people of God. This does not belong in chapters 1 to 24. It's not about God using Babylon to judge his people. But it also doesn't belong in 25 to 32 because this isn't a specific pronouncement of one of the current, at Ezekiel's time, enemies of God. This is a visionary in the future event that he's got in mind. And it is a horrible, terrible, dreadful event. Maybe the most brutal section of it, maybe the part that most impacts us if we allow ourselves, kind of put ourselves in Ezekiel's sandals. Okay, put yourself in Ezekiel's sandals for just a second. You were born and raised in the land of Israel. You were born to be a priest. So ladies, you got to imagine you're a dude right now, okay? You were born to be a priest. You were trained to be a priest. You know everything there is to know about the temple, about the sacrificial system, about the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness, about the rituals and the holy days. That's been your world. And then suddenly, right before you actually got to do anything with all that basically college education you got, you were ripped away from your homeland, shipped off to some tiny little hillbilly town south of Babylon, and you've been living now for 15, 20 years in that position of exile. When God says to you, I want you, verse 17, you, son of man Ezekiel, speak to who? The birds of every sort and all the beasts of the field. Okay, what are these birds and beasts about to do? They are about to be carrion eaters. They're about to eat dead bodies. So he's speaking to, metaphorically, God is saying, Ezekiel, I want you to talk to the vultures, and I want you to talk to the trash pandas. If they probably had those in Israel, right? I don't know. Somebody have to tell me later whether there are raccoons in Israel or not. And the possums and all those other sorts of carrion-eating critters, literally every single one of which is unclean according to Jewish law. So here's Ezekiel going, I spent my entire youth learning that we don't touch vultures. We don't go near dead bodies. We don't touch carrion-eating things. We don't eat carrion-eating things. We like carrion, young people, is just dead stuff, dead bodies. Like, no. And then here comes God and says, hey, I need you to talk to those guys for just a minute and tell them about this lovely feast I have prepared for them. And the feast is a battlefield of dead bodies, blood and gore. Ugh. It rivals, in fact, I would say probably it's harsher than the vision that Peter gets later in the book of Acts, where he sees that thing like a sheet descending and all of these unclean critters, and God says, go ahead, if you're thankful, eat. And Peter recoils, like, no, wait, what? Like, imagine, this is so much more than that. He says to them in this dreadful dinner, he says to them, speak to these creatures, assemble and come and gather from all about to the sacrificial feast. No, these are unclean animals. No. To this sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you. And he repeats it, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel where you'll eat flesh and drink blood. No, this is just horrifying. Is what this is. And we just sort of allow our words to our brains to read over those words quickly and go, yeah, can we get done with the blood and guts part? Okay, but here's Ezekiel being told by God, like, this is important. You need to understand, Ezekiel, how horrible this is in order to understand how wonderful this is. What? God is going to take this seemingly impossible to defeat army, gathered from seven nations, spread all over the place, with all of the finest of weaponry, even mentions chariots toward the end of chapter 39, kind of one of the really scary weapons of the days of Ezekiel. God is going to assemble this all-star army against you, and then just wipe them out. Did you notice what the text says about how this victory is going to be had? Look back at the beginning of chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. He doesn't say the people of God are against you. He doesn't say the armies of the Israelites are assembled against you. No. I, God, am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains. And then I will strike your bow from your left hand. No weapon. And I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. Right? No ammunition. and you shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your hordes, huge, vast amounts of peoples that are with you, I, God, will give you to the birds of prey. You shall fall in the open field. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlines. I will make my name holy. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people. He says later that he will turn brother against brother. It would seem that this army is going to defeat itself, that somehow, some way, we don't know, God is going to do all the heavy lifting here. And the people of God, nothing, they play no part in this at all. The people of God are not taking up weapons to defend themselves. The people of God are not hiding behind their walls. They don't have walls. The people of God are entirely and totally being protected by strictly and only the Lord God Almighty, through none of their own effort whatsoever. And to make that point clear, we have this image of this just dreadful dinner to give us a sense of how vast, how great, how long, how terrible. To make it even more clear, he says, look at chapter 39, verse 9. Those who dwell in the city of Israel, after the battle's done, and it isn't even really a battle, it's like a battle against themselves. It's God versus Gog, which is not a battle, all right? Like, that's not a fight at all. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel after this fight will go out and make fires of the weapons. So all the weaponry, the imagery here is that all the wooden handles of all these weapons are going to become firewood. Sounds a little bit like turning swords into plowshares, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like a future vision where there will be no more war. We won't need weapons. In a normal world, if somehow enemies were assembled against you and then, like, they just all died, you'd be a fool to burn those weapons. You keep them to use them to defend yourself the next time around. But see, guys, there won't be a next time around. That's the point of this vision, or part of the point of this vision. There won't be a next time around. Y'all don't need weapons. You may as well turn the weapons into plows and farming instruments. You may as well burn the handles for firewood, because you don't need weaponry. There's no need for those kinds of things. And there's so much of it that y'all going to be able to not cut down any trees for 7 years. Well, symbolic as well, for sure, right? And it's going to take 7 months, says verse 12 of chapter 39, for you to clean up this mess. And even that's not going to be enough, because they're still going to send out people to find the random stray bodies here or there that have now been picked clean by these creatures invited to this dreadful dinner and give them some sort of burial, not out of respect for the dead, but out of respect for the land of God, that it would be clean, that it would not be defiled by these dead, rotting corpses or bones or otherwise of these wicked men. Wow, what a picture. Total, complete, 100% victory without lifting a finger. Because God. Because God. And not only a complete victory, but a complete, complete. Remember that expression we talked about over Advent, shalom, shalom? Like total peace. That's what's envisioned here, because again, you don't even need weapons, guys. You don't need walls. You don't need weapons. You don't need anything. It's going to be good. Chapter 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the two sticks kind of being put together, right? I will restore the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they've practiced against me when they dwell securely in the land with none to make them afraid. He has separated our sins as far as the east from the west. We can rest assured, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. When they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands. Remember when we looked at the text of Pentecost and all those different people that were being gathered together? And then we spread that even further and we talk about a day coming when every tribe and every tongue, and we go back to Genesis 12:3, the promise that every family, all the different kinds of people in the whole world will be blessed by this Jesus, this one day one who is coming. We're seeing all of that on display here. Verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, And then I assembled them, I pulled them out, I brought them back into their own land. And I will not leave any, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. Kind of reminds you of those words of Jesus in John 6, that he will not lose a single one, right? That every single one, or John 10, all of the sheep that the Father has given to them know him, and he knows them, and he calls them, and they know his voice. I will leave not a single one of them remaining. And I will not hide my face anymore from them. What a promise. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So what are we looking at here? Well, for sure, I really genuinely believe that there's some already not yet going on in here, what we call inaugurated eschatology. I'm positive that we can find this Gog in pages of human history. I'm positive that we can find moments of partial of fulfillment, or maybe better to think of them as whispers of, hints and foreshadows of this future event. Think about every time in human history where it looked like the people of God were doomed, where it looked like there was no hope, where the enemies assembled against God's people seemed so overwhelming that there was just simply no hope. The first of those moments is actually going to happen fairly soon after Ezekiel. The first of those moments is in the book of Esther. The first of those moments is when it looks like all hope is lost because Haman has decided there's a day and we're just going to genocidally wipe out the people of God. And yet, in the midst of that, God provides whispers pointing us toward this future event. Think about the persecution of Christian people under Emperor Nero. Right, Emperor Nero, whom we know, literally, it's terrible to say, guys, but true. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, drenched in wax and oil and lit on fire as torches for parties by Emperor Nero. Go spend a little time reading Fox's Book of Martyrs once in a while and get a sense of what our brothers and sisters in Christ have endured throughout the ages. Put yourself in the sandals of a Roman Christian during the reign of Nero. It felt like there was no hope. Like all is lost. What could possibly, the armies against us, what could possibly save us? And yet, God preserved them. Think about years later, when around 476 AD, the Roman Empire now has lots and lots and lots of Christians in it, and lots of fake Christians too, but it's got lots of Christians in it. And then here come these barbarian hordes conquering the city of Rome, and the Roman Empire collapses, and Christian leaders at the time thought, this is it. This is the end of days. And yet God has provided. Think about the year that should be important to us, 1453, the year the Byzantine Empire collapsed. And with it, Islamic Turks began to push into Europe. And Europeans began to think, this is it. This is the end. And yet, God provided. Genghis Khan, a couple of hundred years earlier than that, in the middle of the 1200s, the middle of the 13th century, pushed. Did y'all know this? Genghis Khan pushed all the way up into Eastern Europe, conquering as he went. And had he not died, probably would have conquered all the way to the borders of France. And this is it. This is the end. What could we possibly do against the Mongol hordes? And yet, God provides. And so likewise, on and on and on. Quite frankly, the Roman Catholic Church pointing us to a little g Gog in the 14th century, 15th century, as it seemed that true, genuine Christianity was going to be gobbled up by this abomination, this terrible, corrupt interpretation of scriptures. And then God allowed them to survive. There have been moments after moments after moments in the history of God's people where it felt like all hope was lost, that there's just nothing we can do about the enemies that are assembled against us. And yet every single time, God has provided a way. None of those is this passage. All of those are pointing us to this passage. What actually is this passage? I would suggest it's in the book of Revelation. Turn there if you would, please. Revelation chapter 20, getting toward the very, very end of Ezekiel. Now we're getting to the very, very end of the Bible. And as many has said, we should probably read the end of the Bible more often than we do because it's great, we win, right? It's super encouraging. In the midst of all the challenges, to read through the end of Revelation once in a while is a good reminder that in the end, we win. I hope that's not a spoiler for any of you, right? In the end, we win. Revelation chapter 20, summarized everything we just read in two chapters, summarized really quick here in just a few verses. And when this period of time, when this age ends, this thousand years ends, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So just like from all over the place. Gog and Magog. To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Like 7 months worth of burying the dead. 7 years worth of firewood from all the weapons, etc. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just like we just saw. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the incredibly quick version of what we just saw. So all of these events in human history, just like we saw this promise of a one day, David, one shepherd, one king, covenant of peace. We saw a little whisper of that when the people of God under Persia went back home and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And then we see bigger echoes of that now as the people of God living in some peace. And we see the final consummation of that when King Jesus returns and we enter into final peace of peace. Shalom, shalom, the Prince of Peace. So too here, we've got this promise of final preservation. And we see all these little whispers and hints throughout the pages of human history. Every time it seems, secular humanism is going to ruin the day. Do y'all remember seeing the headlines just a couple of years ago? Literally just a couple of years ago, Christianity has been on the decline, just plummeting in the United States. I don't know what the future holds, guys, but I do know, did y'all see this? The most recent data is telling us that young people today are actually much more interested, and Christianity is actually doing one of these. Young people, it seems, are returning to some of the wisdom of our past. Now, we'll see if that holds. I don't know. But I do know that in the end, God wins and Gog loses. I do know that every single time. Little G-Gogs, all those little ones that are kind of we see along the way in human history, and this final event, all of them. Or maybe it's a lot like this. Here's Psalm 46. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Didn't we just literally read in chapter 39 that you're going to burn these wooden weapons of war for 7 years as firewood? This, be still and know that I am God. Dear nations, why do you make trouble for my people? Why? Tell you what, sit down, stop talking, know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Turn, since we're talking about Psalms, turn to Psalm chapter 2. See another sort of rendering of this. This consistent, my point here this morning, if you're like, preacher, where are you going? My big picture point right now that I want you to see is this isn't just a one-off. This isn't just something that God randomly told to Ezekiel. This is a consistent theme of Scripture here in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Dear Gog, why? Dear Magog, dear Meshach and Tubal, dear Put, dear Cush, why? Why? Why do you plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, like those seven different nations we just saw in chapters 38 and 9. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And this is not a, oh, how cute laugh. This is the Lord holds them in derision. This is, you ever thought about this? This is quite frankly the Lord God Almighty mocking the folly, the foolishness, and the sin of these arrogant fools to think that they could somehow stand up against Almighty God. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. So now we're going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. One day one is coming. We're going back to Ezekiel 34, 5 and 6. The David, this greater than David who is coming. We're going back to the very person of Jesus himself. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. That's what you should do. Dear Gog, you should be serving the Lord. That's what you should be doing. Dear Put, dear Libya, dear Cush, dear all, you should be serving the Lord. Dear all these nations that are out there plotting against the Lord and His anointed, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Chapters 38 and 9, the people of God taking refuge in Him. So in other words, to put it a little bit differently, something you put in your notes perhaps, where for 24 chapters, we saw God pouring out His wrath on His people. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there is sin, and there's the patience of God, and then ultimately the wrath of God against that sin. For you and me personally, Ephesians 2 tells me, I was born a child of wrath. You were too. Every one of us, born apart from God, a child of wrath, where once God poured out His wrath on His people, now He pours out His Spirit. Did you see that at the very end of chapter 39? The last verse of chapter 39. And I will hide my face no more from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. You and I, if you're my brother, if you're my sister, if you're in Christ today, you have, as we saw last week, the presence of God on you. That is, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You're a living stone of the temple, the very body of Christ. No more will He pour out His wrath upon us. All peoples will know God either as judge or as their Father. And if you're in Christ, He's poured out His Spirit on you, not His wrath. And if you're not in Christ, I can't give you any false hope, guys. If you're hearing me right now and you're not a Christian, you're not in Christ, you are still destined for wrath. You are what you were born as, a child of wrath. But Christ, but the gospel, admit your guilt before Almighty God and turn to the grace of the Lord Jesus and watch as He empowers you to live a life of gratitude and hope that no matter what little gogs stand in our way in the coming days, finally, ultimately, there is a day coming where God will preserve His people and there will be no more sin and there will be no more war and there will be no more death and there will be no more darkness. Amen? That day is coming. Long for that. Pray for that. And together as we come, okay, now I know, don't freak out on me. Preacher, that says 40, 41, and 42. I know it does. Next week when we come together. And as you're reading this text this week, I want you to be asking yourself, what is this preacher talking about? Because I'm telling you up front, 40, 41, and 42 is a big grand blueprint for a building. No, it's not. I mean, it is. But it's more than that. And I wonder if we can see what Ezekiel sees as we come together next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, the comfort that this text brings in the midst of our own personal hardships, in the midst of our collective hardships, in the midst of sometimes national or even worldwide hardships, to know, God, that as you have always been faithful in the past, so you have promised us this one final culminating moment before we all enter in to the glorious wonders of the return of our King Jesus, to the peace, the shalom, shalom, the no more death, the no more war, the no more sin and struggle. Until those days, God, you have given us this time to live for your glory. You have given us this time to seek those lost sheep. You've given us this time to, of course, support missionary work, but also to be missionaries ourselves, So God, I pray that we would not take today's comforting message and leave just sort of sitting on our hands, as it were, but that we would take this comforting message that you will preserve us to the very end as indication that we've got work to do and we need to do it. That before this final event comes, you have lent us the dignity to help call men and women to Christ. Not by us, by your Spirit, but you use us in that work, God. Help us to be busy at that work in the lives of our children and grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends, our extended family, our co-workers, strangers maybe that you just simply give us a divine encounter with. God, to share the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. It is my desire, and I know, God, that it is this desire here of these people with us, that, God, we not see anyone there on that mountainside as a banquet for these carrion eaters. God, it is our desire to see people come to know the Lord Jesus, to be adopted into your family, to know you as Father, not as judge. So, God, I pray that you would draw people to yourself and use us in whatever way you see fit in that process, God. We're grateful that you lend us that dignity. We're grateful that we know how it all ends in the final stages. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.